Dear God, so far today, I've done all right. I have not gossiped. I have not lost my temper. I haven't been grumpy, nasty, or selfish. And I'm really glad of that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And then from now on, I'm going to need your help. Thank you. Amen. In southern Mexico lies, now, my apologies to anyone that speaks Spanish, because what you will hear is my version of Spanish. The Cueva de Villa Luz, or Cave of the Lighted House. As you make your way to the cave, you walk through a paradise of tropical birds, lush rainforest, the water glistening and sprinkling to the ground. Underwater, the cave is fed by 20 underground springs. Beautiful water courses that teem with tiny fish. The cave itself is home to spectacular rock formations and beautiful ponds. The environment is inviting and enticing. Yet accept the invitation and you will soon be dead, because the cave is filled with poisonous gases. Temptation is just like that. It presents us with something that is inviting, attractive, might even look life-giving. Yet in reality, it's poisonous and toxic. I like to drink diet soda. I like, you know, Dr. Pepper 10, Diet Dr. Pepper, Coke Zero with cherry, Sprite Zero, and a lot of other ones, but I will not drink Diet Pepsi. That stuff's nasty. But they've done a lot of studies on the ingredients found in diet soda, and they found it's just as harmful to you as drinking the regular stuff, and a new study linked diet soda to leukemia. Drinking the sweet stuff, yet it not nourishing your body. And of course we know that too much soda has been linked to diabetes and too much refined sugar in our diets. Literally, the very provisions that we take can lead us to destroy our own bodies. And alcohol, in moderation, it can be quite enjoyable. But I know too many people that have lost their livers to alcohol. Smoking. Here's something interesting. The Marlboro Man, the cigarettes that he advertised. In the 1950s, they were starting to get studies that cigarettes weren't good for you. So the cigarette companies decided to make filtered cigarettes, which didn't help, but it made you feel better. And originally, those cigarettes were sold to women. In fact, those cigarettes even had a red band at the top of them, so if you have on lipstick, it won't mess up your cigarette. But they decided, we also want men to smoke these things. So they said, we're going to take this tough Western cowboy and we're going to tell them that if you smoke, it's the cool, tough thing to do. And that's how they marketed cigarettes. Or if you look at a beer commercial, they're not selling beer. They're selling excitement. They're selling fun. And now soda and alcohol and even cigarettes, with moderation, will only do a limited amount of damage, or in the case of alcohol, can actually have health benefits. But it's when we go overboard that it's a problem. But how did Jesus deal with temptation? We have looked at his birth during Advent. We looked at his glorification as we looked at Revelation. We looked at his baptism last week. Now we come to the temptation, and next week we'll be looking at his transfiguration when he's on the mountain with Moses and Elijah. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The same Greek word that's used for temptation is also used for trials. God the Father said that you had to do this. The Spirit led the Son. We have the Trinity working in harmony. And we see how unselfish and obedient Jesus is. Imagine the God of the universe, all powerful, everywhere at once, all knowing, sitting at the right hand of the Father, willingly self-emptying himself, willingly humbling himself to be born an infant. The same Spirit which descended upon him as a bodily dove during his baptism is now leading him into his trials. Matthew 3:16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, that the Lord spoke down and said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." And he was tempted after 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't it interesting that Lent goes on for 40 days? And this is where we get Lent. This time of confession, this time of repentance, leading us to the cross. It appears that this challenge was initiated by the Spirit, and Jesus went into the Judean wilderness, a desolate place. And there were wild animals there with him. And his fasting actually goes back and is reminiscent of the fasting done by Moses and Elijah. Exodus 34:28. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Everyone remembers the Ten Commandments. It's so easy for us to get that Moses sacrificed. Moses went without for 40 days before he did that. 1 Kings 19:8, speaking of Elijah. So he got up and drank and ate. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. All three driven to mountains. Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament. Why was he with Moses and Elijah? Moses represented the law. Moses represented the Pentateuch, the first five books. Elijah represented the prophets. Oftentimes when Jews would speak of the Hebrew scriptures, they would mention the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets perfectly found in Christ. Christ perfectly fulfilling all of the Old Testament. All 39 books looking forward to Christ and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his reign with us. For example, the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, foreshadowing Christ. Moses leading his people out of captivity, foreshadowing Christ. The king like David, foreshadowing Christ. Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant, foreshadowing Christ. Over 800 prophecies leading us to this point. God is giving his stamp of approval, and God is leading him to one of the most difficult points of Jesus' earthly life. Then we get the climax. After he's at his weakest point, Satan comes to the second Adam. It's interesting that Scripture calls Jesus the second Adam. The first Adam and Eve were approached by the serpent. They only had one thing to obey, one rule. Now, if you've lived with teenagers, that one rule would still only last about 15 minutes. But only one thing they had to obey. Adam and Eve could not obey one single rule. Jesus obeyed everything perfectly. And, of course, Satan says, "It is written." Satan is quoting Scripture. If on Facebook or on your email someone sends you scripture and says something, that doesn't necessarily mean they're speaking from God. I've received a lot of messages from people saying, "God wants you to be healthy. God's going to answer all your prayers. Just say amen." I don't live in that world. Jesus is not magic. God does not wave a magic wand and make our lives easy. Yes, there are miracles. Yes, Jesus helps us. But it's so easy to take a verse out of context and have it say exactly what it shouldn't be saying. And we see here that's what the tempter did. But you know what's interesting? Jesus knew his scripture. At the age of 12, Jesus was telling the scribes about scripture. One of the best ways to deal with temptation is to take scripture, meditate on it, and bury it deep inside. If we have an issue we're dealing with, whatever temptation that is, we can go to the book. We can go to the Bible and look up what that issue is. Anger, lust, jealousy, gossip, whatever it is, we can go to the Bible and find the words of life that can help us. We actually read that we have hidden his word in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. That's one of the best things we can do. Then Satan appeals to the lust of the flesh. He says, oh, make some bread, you're hungry. Challenging Jesus' identity. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is saying, obeying God is more important than our next meal. Or our next, one moment, I'm doing math, 120 meals. That obedience is more important than that. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone. Next, the second temptation. Takes Jesus to the highest point in the temple. Jerusalem was up above. And when people would journey to Jerusalem, they would look up to Zion. When they would march to Zion, they would always be looking up. So Satan took him to the highest point in the area, to the very tip of the temple, and said, God's already promised this to you. Angels will come. You know, if you fall off this, you won't be hurt. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's another thing for us to see. That if we are thinking about doing something, it must align with what Jesus would want us to do. It must align with what Scripture tells us to do. It was Jesus' right to call an army of angels. But he knew at this moment he had to be obedient. Then we get to the third temptation. Satan sets Jesus in a very high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Imagine how tempting this is. Satan takes you to a mountain. You know, you're not going to have to die by a cross. You're not going to have to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. You're not going to have your friends abandon you. The easy way. He's saying, Jesus, you can have the earth without even doing anything. Imagine someone taking you to the highest point around here, whatever hill that is, and showing you all of Lampasas and Lomita and Burnett and Cove and Kempner and saying, you just have to do this one thing and you can have it all. It'd be like winning the game of Monopoly. You do this one thing, you get all the houses and the hotels you need. You even get storms. That would be tempting. That's some good food there. And I'm sorry if I'm making anyone hungry. I'm sorry if I'm tempting you. But Jesus stood fast. Three times he quotes scripture. Three times he obeys. At the end of the temptation, angels came and ministered to him. The Father had mercy upon him. And isn't it interesting that God does supply and God comes to our aid and God is there with us? If we are told that we have cancer, if we are told that a loved one is going to die, if we have a relationship that we cannot fix, if we have financial problems, if we meet the toughest things that life can dish out to us, God is still there. If God gives us a hurricane, God is in the hurricane with us. When we sing, "It is well with my soul," whether we are eating lunch with the king or we're in a Nazi concentration camp, God is closer to us than a brother. We are grafted into God's branch. We are part of God's family. God has adopted us. And God didn't have to do any of this. God had fellowship and love within the Trinity. And God had a whole army of angels. God did not have to create us at all. And after creating us, God didn't have to redeem us. God, through grace, shows his love upon us. It's not our wages. It's not something we deserve. It's a gift that God gives. And this would not be the last time that Satan tempted Jesus. Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until the opportune time. And this is a really important moment. Matthew 16:21-23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him to the side to rebuke him. You know, sometimes I will speak before I think, and then I thank God that Peter's in the Bible. And began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Kind of dangerous to tell God this will never happen. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Imagine his trusted leader that he's been with on all these dusty roads, that he's stood up with against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots, said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's some pretty bad advice he was giving Jesus. "You are a stumbling block to me." It's so important who we choose as our friends. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus is saying, whatever happens to me in this life, I can deal with. The things of God are the things I care about. If you ever read Lord of the Rings or you watch the movies, those hobbits had one mission. There was this ring of power that tempted everyone that put it on. From the most powerful elf lords to the greatest kings. Anyone who put this ring on that was fashioned by the dark lord Sauron would be tempted to do his will. But the hobbits had one mission. They had to take that ring. They had to throw it into the fire. And hobbits love to dance. They love to drink. They love to smoke. They have hairy feet. They love to have fun. But when they were on this mission, they left the having fun aside. And they formed a fellowship with dwarves and elves and all kinds of other people. And that was the mission. The mission came first. And a lot of times during that mission, they went through tough times where they were abandoned. They were multiple times betrayed. Where they were captured, where they were fighting beings far more powerful than them. And Gandalf's enemies laughed at Gandalf because Gandalf had given this mission to the hobbits. And they said, "You're giving this to hobbits. Hobbits are nothing. You know, they're not strong, they're not powerful, they're not wise." But he knew they had a good heart. He entrusted that one mission to the most unlikely of people. They carried it out to the point of their deaths. We are hobbits. Not that we have hairy feet and that we're short, but God has a mission for us. We are his ambassadors. And whatever happens to us in this life, we read in sacred scripture, we're to glorify God, we're to do good works, we're to love people. We are to be the family of God. And I can't think of any better way of closing the sermon than to tell you about monkeys. In early 2001, some towns in India were stricken by a plague of monkeys. Now, if you haven't had first-hand experience with monkeys, they can be a problem. The monkeys were so numerous They would invade homes, bite people, and make off with food supplies. Kind of like Planet of the Apes, but with monkeys. Or kind of like Hitchcock's Birds, but with monkeys. It was agreed the monkeys would have to be caught and relocated. The people in these towns resorted to a traditional method. They took milk jars that were narrow at the top, and they put a lollipop in them. And the monkey would put its paw down and really tight grab that lollipop. And even when humans came, the monkey could not let go of the lollipop. It was intent upon that. So they would capture the monkey and take it away. What are we allowing our hearts to be captured by? Are we a hobbit or are we a monkey? Are we here to do God's will? Are we here, no matter what the cost, to live for the kingdom? Are we going to let these passing things keep us chained? God has given us freedom. Each of us has the Holy Spirit in us. Each of us has Christ as our Savior. Each of us has God as our Father. My prayer today is that we will go out and live as God's people, God's holy nation. Would you please join me in prayer? Dear Lord, please open our hearts, use our hands, use our feet for your kingdom. Lord, please give us wisdom. Please help us bury scripture in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And Lord, please let us have a heart that yearns for you and also for people. It's in Christ's holy name that we pray. Amen.